Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. You might be thinking, wait a sec, that's the passage we looked at 3 weeks ago. Pastor went away for a study leave and he came back. He's going to preach the same sermon. Not going to happen, but we are going to look at the same passage, only in greater depth. 3 weeks ago, as we had our New Year's Day service, we focused in on Paul's words in verses 22 to 24, where Paul talks about his attitude facing the future, having received word through the Holy Spirit that suffering and persecution and imprisonment was waiting for him as he goes back to Jerusalem, and his attitude in that and his commitment to being faithful to the ministry that he's received. And that was our focus for New Year's Day, because we wanted to think about what our attitude should be as we face a new year and the unknowns of the future, but knowing that God is in control of all things. Today, I want to focus in on the entire passage from 17 to 38, where Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus and what we can learn from that, with a particular focus which will become clearer as we go forward. So let's read together. Follow along with me if you will. Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. And I'll just give you a little bit of a background. In the previous paragraph, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he wants to get there by Pentecost. And so instead of going into Asia, he stops at Miletus, and he sailed past Ephesus but called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to meet him. Now, some scholars say, well, that might have even taken longer than if he had gone directly to Ephesus. But I think his concern was that if he went to Ephesus and spent time with the church, well, you know what it's like when you spend time with people in the church, you can't get away. They want to talk. They want to ask questions. They want to be with you. And so because he was in a hurry, I think that's why he passed by. But he felt it important to call the elders to him. And as we read this, we see that Paul feels that he is not expecting to ever see these people again. And so what he says to them is of utmost importance. He's not merely talking about the weather. So let's read it together. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand these words and how they apply to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your kindness and mercy you have not left us without instruction, without truth, that we can hear from you every day as we read your word and as your Spirit enlightens our minds and illumines our hearts, that we would understand and apply it. So we pray for that today. We ask that he would come and help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to respond with faith and obedience as we esteem the things that you esteem during our pilgrimage in this world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. It's a big passage. We're not going to go into depth in everything in the passage. If there is one verse in particular that is the heart of what we're going to be thinking about today, it would be verse 28, where Paul exhorts the elders in this church and says to them, pay careful attention, excuse me, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation make it clear that God's people are a distinct entity from the world at large, and that one of the most important implications of this truth is that the world often has little regard for the church. Our Lord declared, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we are not surprised if those outside the church do not show a great deal of appreciation for it. When our relations with society around us are generally positive and peaceful, we should be thankful. But we shouldn't be shocked if things don't stay that way. That's far more the normal situation of God's people in a fallen world. It's far more the normal situation in many countries of the world. But what should be a greater shock to us is when the people of God themselves have little regard for the church. How often do we hear professing believers in Jesus Christ speak with disdain about the church? How common is it for Christians to treat the local body of Christ almost as an afterthought, as a nuisance, or even as a somewhat necessary evil that they could really do without? You hear people say, I don't need the church to be a Christian. I have my Bible, and it's me and Jesus. Perhaps not all people speak openly like this, but many act in such a way that it is clear that their esteem of God's church is not very high. They come once in a while, but they're not there very often. They're always looking at the clock because they can't wait to leave. Clearly, there are many who self-identify as Christians whose relationship with any local church is sporadic and non-committal. And as we consider this state of affairs, if we're going to be honest, we must begin by recognizing the truth that the church is far from perfect. After all, the church is composed of people. People who are still God's work in progress. People who are called saints because they've been set apart by God for himself, but people who nevertheless still commit sin and will do so until the day that Jesus returns. Because the sanctifying work of God's Spirit in our lives is gradual and progressive, and it's not complete and it won't be completed until we see the Lord Jesus in glory. In the meantime, every local church made up of less than perfect people is a less than perfect body of believers. But does that reality give us reason to despise the church, to write it off as unimportant, or even as useless and hopeless as an entity in this world? Does it give us an excuse to speak disparagingly of the body of Christ and to treat it as an optional part of our lives? Does it give us license to go when we feel like it and stay home when we don't? Well, I would put it to you this morning that the answer to these questions must be found in searching the Scriptures to discover what God says about His church. The measure of what our attitude should be toward the body of Christ must be what God's attitude is toward the body of Christ. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts 20, 17 to 38 this morning, to consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of a church that he had founded in the city of Ephesus. Words that carry great weight because they were spoken with the expectation that he would never see these people again. Words that teach us this truth, and I summarize our passage this way: precious to God and purchased at infinite cost, the church must be held in such high esteem by all who belong to Christ that they gladly commit themselves to its well-being out of love for their Savior. So let's unpack that this morning. There are several ways we could approach this passage. It has much to teach us about the principles of effective pastoral ministry. It has much to teach us about priorities in the Christian life and about facing trials and persecution and about the leadership and organization of the local church. All of those are valid themes in this passage, but it also reveals much about how God feels about His church and what our attitude should be in light of His attitude. And that is the focus I would like us to have this morning as we study this passage. So let's look into it together. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you, if you want to take notes or just follow along the flow of thought. The first thing that we're going to draw to this passage is the truth that comes out of that verse 28, and that is the preciousness of God's church. Paul writes in verse 28 again to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." The church of God which he obtained or he purchased with his own blood. Down in verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" Those words indicate the cost that Paul bore in establishing and building up the church. He then passes on his exhortation to do the same to the elders as he calls them to him, knowing he won't see them again. He tells them to be on guard for themselves and for the flock. But in all of that, he points out that the church was purchased by God's own blood. The preciousness of God's church. We see here the price paid for God's church, the church which he obtained with his own blood. That's an extremely important declaration. The value of something is revealed by how much one is willing to pay for it. God reveals the value of the church to him by the price he paid for its redemption and rescue. Now, there's some ambiguity in this verse. It could be translated, "which he obtained with his own blood," or it could be translated, "with the blood of his own." Ultimately, it's the same truth. There's some ambiguity in the original. Either Christ is being recognized as God here. He obtained the church with his own blood. God obtained the church with his own blood, meaning Jesus is God. Or God paid for the church with the blood of his own, meaning with the blood of his own Son. Both are possible. I think probably I would lean toward with his own blood. But in either case, the purchase price for the church, the people of God, both collectively and individually, was the lifeblood of the Son of God poured out in violent death. Now, the church has a universal aspect. All people who have ever believed in Christ in all places and all times throughout history. But the reality is, in the New Testament, the word church usually has a local focus. 80% of the occurrences of the word ekklesia, which is the word we translate church, refer to a local church in the New Testament. We need to understand that the universal church is invisible. You can't go to it on a Sunday morning. You can't see it. You can't be prayed for by anybody in it, except in the sense that they are also in a local church. The universal church is only seen and only experienced in its various manifestations as local churches. And as a result, it is accurate to say that this purchase price, this great price, was paid for every true local church as much as it was paid for the universal church. And of course, it's also true that this price was paid for every individual Christian who is part of the universal church and whom God intends should be part of a local church. Think about it. The church which God purchased, God obtained through his own blood, or through the blood of his own Son. Never in the history of the universe has a greater price been paid by anyone for anything than what was paid for this church and for each of you who know Christ and for all the churches everywhere and for the universal church, all the people of God. Never has any price ever been paid that it is as great as what was paid for you and me. We need to think about that. We need to ponder that. We need to live in that truth every day. Now let's think about it a little bit more. Let's dig into it. God's love for his Son is infinite. It is infinite both in its measure and in its scope. The Father has loved the Son for all eternity and will continue to do so forever and ever. And that love for the Son that the Father has, he loves him with an intensity and a passion that cannot be fathomed. He loves everything about his Son, and he loves him from the depths of his infinite being. Yet we're told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Don Carson wrote, what's so amazing about God's love for the world is not that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. But even more amazing than this love, this amazing love that provided a Savior for the sinful world to call upon, is his love that actually redeemed lost sinners, his elect, those he chose for himself, and those he drew to himself in repentant faith, and upon whom he has bestowed the gift of eternal life, the adoption as sons and daughters, and membership in his family, the church of his Son. That love that actually gave Christ to die specifically as a substitute for a multitude that no man can number, who form the church of God. He gave his Son. Now, God's ultimate love is for his own glory. That's part of loving his Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Father and the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Son and the Father. God never does anything to compromise his glory and always works to magnify it. Yet it is his commitment to his glory which is such incredibly good news for us. For it is his glory to reveal his grace. It is his glory to graciously love and redeem sinners and make them part of his church. So if you this morning are a repentant sinner, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, rest assured that God has paid an infinite price for your redemption. No greater price has ever been paid than what God paid to make you his child and to make us his church. Which brings us to the second subpoint, the ownership of God's church. There's a simple and obvious corollary to this truth that God paid this infinite, amazing price for us. If God purchased every church and every Christian, every church, local and universal, then by definition, God is our owner. In fact, God is our owner twice over. First, as our Creator, the one who made us, and then as our Redeemer, the one who bought us back from sin. It's well illustrated by the story. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's not original with me. I've heard it many times. The story of the little boy who carefully crafted a little wooden sailboat. Built it, whittled it, sanded it, put sail on it. And then he took it to a lake to sail it, and the string that was attached to the boat broke, and the wind carried it off to the other side of the lake when he was sailing it. When he got there, it was gone. But later, he found it in a pawn shop. Somebody had found it. They'd taken it to the pawn shop and collected some money on it, put it up for sale. And so this little boy had to use his own money, had to go home and get his little piggy bank and break it open and get his allowance that he collected up and go to the pawn shop to buy the boat that was rightfully his. As he gets the boat, tucks it under his arm, he gladly proclaims, "Little boat, you are now mine twice over. I made you and I bought you back." And that's what God has done for us. So it is with every one of us here today. If we name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God our Father created us, he made us, and he has purchased us. And he did so at the infinite cost of his Son's blood. His Son's life poured out in violent death. And as a result, God owns us completely. And he has every right to do with us as he pleases. And for each of us, that is incredibly good news. For what God pleases is to fit us for glory and to bring us home to spend eternity in his presence, worshiping his Son forever with unending joy, made glorious in his presence. But if these things are true, and they are, then the words of 1 Corinthians 6:20 apply to each one of us. Paul writes, "You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And the question is, do our lives, does the life of our church reflect that we were bought with a price, an infinite price? We belong to God and we are called to glorify him in our body, in our lives here on earth. So the church was purchased at great price, and the ownership of the church belongs to God because the church is God's church. But we also see, as we look at these verses 18 and 19, the cost of establishing God's church. Paul tells these elders as they come to him, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now the cost of establishing the church is paid first of all and completely by Christ, and yet it is carried on by his servants also at great cost. As he continues to work in the world, we read the book of Acts, and we call it the Acts of the Apostles. Probably it would be more accurate to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But of course, when Luke begins, if you turn at the beginning of this book of Acts, Luke says something to the effect in the first book, speaking of the gospel according to Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, that's the person he's writing to, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Which implies that this book of Acts is the continuation of all that Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and the church. And so Jesus continues to build his church and establish it, and those who are his servants continue to carry on his work, but they do so at great cost to themselves, which of course is really cost to Jesus. Remember when Paul, before he was saved, was persecuting the church. And Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So the cost borne by the church, by the ministers of the church, in establishing the church, is just part of the cost borne by the Lord Jesus. And Paul describes it as serving with humility, not being recognized for who he is, being despised, taking it, not retaliating. He serves with tears and with trials and with enemy plots, and he does this the whole time he's in Asia. Moreover, in verses 22 and 23, we see that his future expectation was more of the same. Imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul was the prototypical gospel minister. His passion for the glory of his Savior was reflected in his passion for the establishment of Christ's church. For 3 years, he says in verse 31, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And if the ministers of the gospel are to serve the cause of Christ with such passion, it can only happen because they are moved by the Holy Spirit who fills them with that passion. Because he is the Spirit who is passionate about glorifying the Lord Jesus and bringing people into a relationship of worship where the Lord Jesus receives glory and people receive blessing. And that relationship is called the local church. And so the passion of the Spirit for the establishment of the church reflects his passion to glorify Christ and also his passion for the good of the church for whom Christ died. In other words, the cost borne by those whom God calls and equips to establish the church Jesus bought further demonstrates the conclusion that verse 28 drives us to when we read the church of God which he obtained with his own blood, and that conclusion is the preciousness of God's church. He bought it at great price. He owns it. He establishes it through ministers who serve him at great cost. All tell us that the church is precious to God. And of course, that means individual Christians are precious to God. But we must never lose sight of the fact that he talks about Christians as being part of the church. So never doubt that the church, even with all its spots and wrinkles, is precious to God. We are precious to God. You individually are precious to God, but we as a body are precious to God. Every church in this city is precious to God, though I'm sure he grieves over some which no longer preach his word faithfully. Every church in the world is precious to God. The church as a whole, universally, is precious to God. He bought it at infinite cost. He owns it as his prized possession. He continues to build it by working through his servants and moving them to proclaim the gospel at great cost to themselves. Fix it in your minds that the church, that this church is precious to God. Every Christian needs to understand this truth and adopt God's attitude toward the church as his own attitude. But adopting God's attitude means participating in God's work of making the church all it can be. We who belong to Christ ought to belong to his church, and we ought to work for its well-being with a commitment that reflects the Lord's commitment to us, a commitment that took him to the cross. If we love Jesus, we'll love his church. I can't stand it when people say, I love Jesus, I know Jesus, I have his word, I don't need the church, it's just me and Jesus. Wait a sec, you love Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the New Testament is the word of God. It is the word of Jesus to us. I believe it still says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You love Jesus and you don't love his church, your words ring hollow. If we love Jesus, we'll love his church. And that means caring about the protection of God's church, which is our second major point. We read in verses 28 through 31, he exhorts the elders, he calls them to him, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, guardians, to care for the church of God, to feed it, to shepherd it, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says in verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. proclaiming the kingdom is the means of establishing the church. The kingdom is God's rule. We preach that God is king. And then he commits them to the word of God's grace in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the protection of God's church should be important to us if we care about it and view it as precious as the Lord does. So we see the need for protection in verses 29 and 30. Fierce wolves not sparing the flock, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. False teachers have always been a danger for God's people. And that's simply because the church is built on God's truth. Thus, anything that takes away the truth, anything that hides the truth, anything that distorts it or distracts it or denies it, is a danger to the establishment of disciples in Christ and in his church. Paul makes it clear here that the danger is both from without and from within. You know, we might think that after 20 plus centuries, the truths of the Christian faith would be so well established that there would be no possibility of anyone introducing error or deceptive doctrine. Yet clearly this is not the case. Every generation must be taught. Every generation must be warned. Every mature believer must continue to be on guard, both for himself and for others. And every new believer must be motivated to become a mature believer, built up and established in the truth. The devil began his attack on God's people all the way back at the beginning, in Genesis 3. He began his attack by speaking. And he said, "Did God actually say?" What's he doing? He is sowing seeds of doubt about God's word. And he immediately follows that by an outright denial of what God did say. "You will not surely die. But the creator of the universe said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Our Lord Jesus gave us a stern warning similar to that of Paul, Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." A prophet is one who proclaims that he speaks for God. These are false prophets who claim to speak for God, but are actually not sheep. They are wolves. It's probably the source of Paul's terminology here. So we must never become complacent. Renfrew Baptist Church is part of one of the most conservative, biblically faithful associations of churches in Canada. Yet, we as a fellowship of churches are not immune to wandering away from the truth. In his very last letter, in the very last chapter of the very last letter, probably the last thing Paul wrote, certainly the last scripture that he wrote, he writes these words to Timothy about leading the church. And he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myths." That's a warning for all of us. We must all recognize that none of us is immune, and all of us are responsible to be on guard. Not only what we teach, but what we allow ourselves to hear. When you come to church Sunday morning, do you come with your Bible? Or do you use the Bible in the pew, and do you open it, and do you follow it, and do you test what you hear by Scripture? Not with a critical, "I know better than anybody else" attitude, but like a Berean, examining the Scriptures to see if what is spoken from the pulpit is in fact true and lines up with God's truth. Do we test Scripture? Do we test sermons by Scripture, rather? Do we care about the effect of sermons and teaching and lessons that we hear in church And in Bible studies and shepherd groups, do we care about the effect on our brothers and sisters around us in the church? The church needs protection. If it is precious to God, the protection of the church should be important to us. Paul tells us what the means of protection is. We see in verse 28 and again in verse 31 that the primary means of protection is God calling and equipping elders. And he equips them with his word. And they are the primary appointed means of God protecting his church. God undertakes to protect his precious church. Again, do not lose sight of this truth. The church is priceless in God's sight, and he will ultimately keep it safe and bring it safely home in the end. Yet that involves people who constitute the church in this task. God wants you and me to be involved. Oh, you may say, well, wait, I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. May not even be a Sunday school teacher, junior church teacher, Bible study leader. It's not my responsibility. Yet the calling and appointing of elders is the responsibility of all who are in the church. We believe the New Testament teaches congregational church government. We believe church membership is important. We need to know who is the church and who isn't. Somebody comes in off the street, they don't have a say in who we call to be pastor, who's going to be teaching us. So all of us have a responsibility in making sure the teachers and leaders we call are people of God, who know the Word of God, who live lives that are consistent with the Word of God. In other words, all of us are to be involved in the task of protecting one another and ourselves from the error and deception that can devastate the church and lead it away from God. Note that verse 28 begins with the words, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Church leaders must never neglect their own spiritual health. They must always be growing in the truth, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But of course, that's the same not only for leaders, it's the same for all of us. The idea isn't, okay, the leaders do all the work, the rest of us put our feet up and just enjoy the fruits of their labors. The whole point of their labors is to equip us and to cause us to grow in spiritual maturity. Some of us will become leaders. All of us become mature. All of us become part of the process of guarding all of us. A mark of increasing spiritual maturity is an increasing desire for increasing spiritual maturity. Did you get that? If you are spiritually mature, you are less and less satisfied with where you are and you want to grow. If you are lax and complacent about where you are, it only shows that you aren't where you should be. Now, none of us are where we ought to be, but we all should be wanting to be where we ought to be and hungering to grow. To grow in the truth. To grow in Christ-likeness. We can't stop there. Paul exhorts the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. You can't care for the church if you yourselves are going astray. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. An overseer, someone who watches over, who protects. To care for the church of God. Literally it says to shepherd the church of God. It's one reason we believe that pastors are elders and our bishops. All of those words refer to different aspects of the same office. Shepherding, overseeing, an elder, the idea is experience and wisdom. Again, this applies directly to pastors and even to deacons, but indirectly it speaks to every one of us. Ask yourself this morning, do you care for the well-being of the church? Do you care for the well-being of this church? Do we look around and see one another as sheep in Christ's flock? Those whom Christ loves, those whom he died for? Do we feel the urgency of Paul's words, the burden of Paul's heart reflecting the burden of our Lord Jesus for his sheep? Are we burdened for one another? When somebody's not here, do we call them up and ask them how they're doing? Thank God for giving his church elders and deacons and evangelists, those who speak prophetically, and of course the original apostles who gave us the Word of God and who established churches. God gave us all these people, these offices, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4, did you get that? He gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the church might build itself up in love. Just go home later today and read through Ephesians 4. May all of us grow into doing our part in this ministry of protection and edification for the well-being of Christ's church. But Paul also gives us the method of protection. If the means are godly church leaders, the method is the proclamation of God's word. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that none of you have, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." The proclamation of the word of God is the method of protecting the church of God. According to verse 25, the main thrust of Paul's message was the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the kingship of Christ. And of course, that was the same message proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. We read in Matthew 4:23 that he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so Paul's method in building the church is what he reminds the elders of, with the implication that they are to continue doing the same thing as they guard themselves and God's flock. And of course, all of us are to make sure our elders are preaching God's word. And all of us are to be growing into maturity so that we are speaking God's word to one another and to those outside the church as well. We need to be saturated with God's word so that we think God's thoughts after him without even thinking about having to do that. Of course, proclaiming God's word involves declaring anything profitable, as he says in verse 20, teaching publicly to large groups and from house to house, small groups or individuals. Paul uses the word testifying several times, telling what he knows is true. And his target is all people, Jews and Greeks. The content is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. In other words, it's the gospel and our response to the gospel. You and I never outgrow the gospel. We need to be thinking about it and applying it to ourselves every day. We need to be speaking it to one another every day. That means telling the good news of the grace of God. That our relationship with God is by grace from beginning to end. It's not what we do to make him love us. It's receiving what he's done for us in Christ. But it also involves warning and admonishing people, even with tears, that if they don't receive this message, if they don't trust in Christ, if they don't continue to trust in Christ to the end, they will go astray. And if they continue to go astray, they will be lost. Let me ask you this. Are you and I willing and eager to receive the Word of God? Do we hunger for it? Do we delight in it? Do we welcome it? Do we want to be exhorted and encouraged and challenged and taught and instructed? Are we willing to receive the Word of God from the pulpit here at Renfrew? Are we willing to receive the Word of God from fellow sheep in the flock here at Renfrew? If we love the Lord and we love his church, we would be glad to be instructed and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in order to be increasingly strong and increasingly useful members of the body of Christ. Are we willing to receive the word of God? But another related question needs to be asked as well. Are you and I willing to speak the word of God into the lives of one another? Are we willing to risk the possibility of uncomfortable situations and even rejection to speak the word that protects by building up the saints? Are we growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible? Do we welcome others speaking it into our lives? Are we willing to do the same for them? And do we pray for our leaders as they expound the Word of God to us week in and week out? Do we hold them accountable to expound it faithfully rather than allowing them to just wax eloquent in their own opinions? You don't need to hear my opinion. Everybody has an opinion. Opinion's like a nose. Everybody has one. Any preacher that gets up there and preaches his own opinions, if he shouldn't be shot, he should at least be taken out and whipped with spaghetti or something. Probably worse than that. When I think about what we're going to hear tonight with Tyndale, and the cost of having the Bible, the only purpose of being in this pulpit is to make known the Word of God. So do we hold preachers accountable to expound it faithfully? Speaking and hearing the Word of God is critically important. May we never grow tired. May we never grow lax in our commitment to hearing and speaking the Word of God. It is God's means and method of protecting His precious church, and that includes our own souls as well. And then we see in the fourth subpoint of this major point, the effectiveness of protection in verse 32. And now he's leaving these people, doesn't think he'll ever see them again. I don't know if he did or not, but he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." After reminding the Ephesian elders that he had spent 3 years admonishing everyone in the church with tears, with passion, Paul concludes his address to them with these words, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." And then he tells us what that word is able to do. It's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul wasn't voicing empty platitudes or empty pleasantries. When you think it may be the last time you'll see somebody, you're not talking about the weather. You're not talking about the Stanley Cup. You're not talking about the latest fashions. You're talking about things that are important. And so he talks to them about the importance of the Word of God for the safety of the church of God. And what we see here is the divine approval of the apostolic method of building and protecting God's prized possession, the church of his beloved Son, the assembly of his priceless people. Priceless. When we say something's priceless, we're saying it's of too great a value to fix a price on it, because no matter what price you put on it, that undervalues it. The church is priceless because the price paid for it cannot be measured. It was infinite. And so God is approving of the apostolic method of using the word to protect this priceless possession. And he is promising us through Paul the same thing he declared centuries earlier through the prophet Isaiah. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The protection God provides his church is his word, faithfully proclaimed, taught, applied, and especially through the ministry of faithful elders, but ultimately through the mouths and the lives of all of God's people. It is a word that speaks of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a word that builds up believers and by the ministry of the Spirit will sanctify them, will make us like Christ until the day Jesus returns and we will be like him. And the result is that we will obtain our eternal inheritance. The book of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you and I are living in such a way that it shows we don't care about growing in Christ's likeness, then we're not saved. But what is it that causes us to grow in Christ's likeness and to reach that final destination? It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is a word that all who love God's precious church commit themselves to hearing and believing and understanding and communicating to others for the glory of God and the good of his people. Is that your commitment today? I think in the future I'm probably going to be talking about the importance of the word and obedience because of the things going on in the fellowship. Because there are people wanting to move us away from our historic position. And we're not saying those people aren't Christians. We're not saying that other denominations that have a different view of baptism aren't Christians. They are. But we as a fellowship have come to conviction about what baptism is, what it means, how it's done, how it's connected to church membership, how it precedes the Lord's table, which is also connected to church membership. We believe those things are important. They're not the gospel, but they guard the gospel. Obedience to God's word is not optional. But there's no obedience if we're ignorant of the word. The word protects and builds up. Are we committed to hearing it, believing it, understanding it, communicating it? So I close with our third major point, and this will be fairly brief: implications for God's church. First, God's church is important. It's important because it's precious. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He didn't say for the saints, the individuals, they're important, but it's the individuals gathered together in the church. The church is the only institution in the New Testament approved by God. I have no problem with seminaries and Bible colleges. I have no problem with mission organizations. I have no problem with ministries that seek to focus on the poor. They're all good. They all flow out of it. But they must never supplant or take the place of the church in our understanding of what's important. The church is God's method for reaching the world. It is precious to Him, and therefore it is important. He purchased the church with His own blood. The church is God's prized possession, composed of priceless people. The church is also important because God has made her the steward and proclaimer of His word, apart from which there's no salvation. For the sake of God's name and for the sake of His church, we must be faithful stewards of what He's entrusted to us. We must value the word. We must guard the word. We must guard the gospel. But faithfulness in that stewardship begins with our attitude toward God's church as well as our attitude toward God's word. And if our attitude is what it ought to be, then we should be faithful in attendance, faithful in prayer, faithful in participation in the church. And if our attitude towards God's word is what it ought to be, we should be faithful in reading it and hearing it and studying it and memorizing it and teaching it and speaking it. God's church is important. That's where all these things happen. Also, God's church is obligated. In verse 17, He calls the elders to come to Him. And in verses 28 to 32, He charges the elders. He charges them to be on guard, both for themselves and the flock. We must be diligent. We are obligated to call qualified men as elders to teach us and protect us. We are obligated to pray for them and support them and encourage them and hold them accountable. We must guard one another by a willingness to be held accountable and a willingness to hold one another accountable. Matthew 18 should be practiced informally and formally. When your brother is sliding and slipping away, you go to him. It's much easier to be quiet. Well, it's not my business. It is. And so the church is obligated to guard one another. Are we willing to be held accountable? Do we welcome people coming to us? Even when they're wrong, even when they make a mistake, do we say, I realize it wasn't easy for you to come to me. I disagree with you, but I thank you for caring about me enough to come and point out what you think is needing attention in my life. Is that our attitude? It should be. So we are obligated to guard one another for the glory of God and for the eternal well-being of the flock. We must be, and we are obligated to be, gospel-centered, gospel-saturated people who are focused on and in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and who live to reflect Christ to one another and to the world and who choose to see Christ in one another. That means we don't value our own temporal life, our life on earth. We don't value it above the things that last for eternity. Even as Paul said, he does not account his life of any value or as precious to himself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. Do we value human souls and God's glory even above our own lives? The church is obligated. And then finally, the church is secure. Pay attention to yourselves. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. God paid an infinite price for us, for his church, for this church, for every believer here. He will not waste the price that was paid. Christ's shed blood guarantees the final and complete salvation of every person for whom he died. If we have truly repented, if we've truly put all our hope and trust in Christ alone, then we are secure for all eternity. But the proof that we are secure and that we've trusted in Christ is that we persevere to the end in faith and obedience. As God's priceless people who are secure in Christ, we should be filled with joy, even in the pain of this fallen world, because it's our privilege to know we are the children of God, loved by him, secure forever, precious to him. But if that's the case, if we know that's true of ourselves, then we will also love the children whom the Father loves, which means we will love his church. Precious to God and purchased at infinite cost, the church must be held in such high esteem by all who belong to Christ that they gladly commit themselves to its well-being out of love for their Savior. The world may care little for Christ's church and even despise it, but far be it from us to ever adopt such an attitude. We should never speak disparagingly of the church. We should only criticize it with tears and with a genuine desire to help it be all it can be, and with a humble desire to be all we can be as well. Above all, let us all resolve that the measure of our attitude toward the body of Christ will be what God's attitude is toward the body of Christ. May we commit ourselves daily to the good of the Lord's church out of a genuine love for the Lord who died for that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for making us part of it. We thank you that we, individually and collectively as a church, along with all other churches and along with all believers at all times in history, are precious to you. May we be precious to one another. May this church be precious to us. May we be committed to its well-being in all that we do. And especially, may we hold out and hold on to the Word of God for your glory and for our joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.